Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 43. Why are there 9 Star Wars movies? And there are 3 more to come. Did you know that? There'll be at least 12. Why were there 5 Pirates of the Caribbean movies made? 13 Star Treks. How many James Bond movies have been made? 25. Why? Money. Movie franchises sell. They make money. They may be progressively worse movies, but there's always this hope. Maybe this one will be as good as the first. They rarely are. But these franchises get made over and over and over. They are sequels, and they become very popular. Well, if it works for the cinema, why doesn't it work for the Psalter? Psalm 43, in essence, is the sequel to 42. In fact, in some manuscripts, Psalm 43 and 42 are actually printed together as one psalm. So we can look at 43 as somewhat as the third stanza, or the appendix, or the sequel to Psalm 42. It asks the same question. Why so downcast, O my soul? But while Psalm 42, records the psalmist's lament, Psalm 43 redirects his sadness. He begins in Psalm 43 to direct his concern to God directly. And we'll see at the end that faith has gained the victory. 42, there's a struggle for faith. And by the time the question gets asked a third time in Psalm 43, why so downcast, he is much more confident in speaking to himself and saying, hope in God. So I'm going to back up and read Psalm 42. If you get into long sequels, they sometimes have to do a recap. What is the story so far? Well, I'm going to read Psalm 42 and then read directly into Psalm 43 so you get the context. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, as I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And we'll end our reading there at the end of Psalm 43. Some of you know that I teach part-time at Trinity Christian School. And the senior class this year has experienced more than its fair share of grief. This past May, one of the students lost her brother tragically in a drowning accident at the age of 19. In July, another student lost his mother at the age of 53. And last Lord's Day afternoon, yet another student lost her father at the age of 60. And I asked a teacher who has been there for a long time, I said, do you know of another class that has suffered this kind of loss? And he said, no. These students perhaps have every reason to feel discouraged. They have every reason to feel forgotten. Even perhaps rejected by God. They may well ask, where is God? How would a 19-year-old, and a 53-year-old, and a 60-year-old be taken from their families? And yet, each of these students has assurance. The departed family members, a brother, a mother, and a father, all died in faith. That's the testimony of their life. And so the students may confidently and by faith say to themselves, why so downcast? Hope in God. And in my conversation with them, that's what I hear. Their hope in God. And this is where the psalmist ends Psalm 43. Why so downcast? Hope in God. And what you observe in Psalm 43 is that his context has not changed from Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, at verse 4, he's remembering the festival that he used to attend. And he's not there. He is apart from the people of God. In verse 6, we hear that he's far to the north, up in the land of Mount Hermon, about 120 miles away from Jerusalem. So he is not at home. And yet he has hope. Psalm 43, verse 3, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill. When God sends forth his light and his truth, these will lead him home. But he's not there yet. But that's his hope. When you do that, I will be able to come home to where you are. Well, we also are not at home yet. And that fact continually calls us to faith. Because we are constantly reminded that we live in a fallen world. Whether it's going to New York and seeing the memorial, Or going out a little east of here and seeing another memorial in Shanksville. Or turning on the news and seeing the devastation in Houston, in South Texas. It reminds us we're not at home. That we are making our life right now among the ruins of a fallen world. And it calls us to faith, to live by hope in God. So he's not at home, but he knows he's going to get there. When you send your light and your truth, they will lead me home. But it's not only the distance that discourages the psalmist. There is hostility. Verse 10 of Psalm 42. My adversaries taunt me. They say to me, "Where is your God?" He's surrounded by the ungodly. 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. This is his context. He's besieged. Not only is he at a distance, he is also besieged and faces hostility. He's surrounded by ungodly people, those who are not marked by chesed. And that is the term that is so commonly used for God, who is faithful to his covenant, who is full of loving kindness and compassion. And he is surrounded by people who are not that. They are unkind. They are unloving. He is a victim of deceit. He is a victim of injustice. He's a victim of oppression. And some of you may find yourselves in a similar context. Surrounded by unkind people and unloving people. Maybe at home. Is your home life unloving, unkind? Maybe loving and kind, but maybe it's there. Maybe you work in that environment. Surrounded by deceitful people. Maybe you live there. Maybe your neighbors are unkind and unloving. I hope it's not true, but maybe you worship in that kind of context. Maybe your church is this way. We find ourselves perhaps in that kind of a context, and it is natural to ask, why? Why is it like this? Why am I surrounded by ungodly people? Deceitful people? Unjust people? Why is it like this? And particularly now in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, why must we still suffer in the world? You ask that question, because people do ask that question. Why is there so much suffering? Why can't we get along? Why do these things happen? Well, we understand a biblical worldview, and we understand and know the root cause, the fall, the rebellion of mankind, and we continue to reap the consequences of the fall, of Adam and Eve's decision. And yet at the same time, hardship and suffering and trouble increases our longing. I don't know if you find that to be true. The worse the situation, the more our longing for God. To be out of this and to be with him. And it ultimately drives us to prayer. His prayer is one of the fundamental expressions of our faith. So if you look back again at Psalm 42, what you find in Psalm 42 is the lament. But if you look carefully, God is never directly addressed. Psalm 42 is the woe is me. It's not self-pity, but it's an expression of lament and woe of life in a fallen world away from God. And it is useful for that because we sometimes feel like that. And we need a psalm of woe. Psalm 43 opens, however, with his plea, with his prayer, his call to God to act. Vindicate me. Defend my cause. This is the language of the courtroom. Maybe some of you have been to court. Maybe in a courtroom you've been faced by injustice and deceit. But here the psalmist is asking God, as it were, to be his attorney. Defend me. Vindicate me. And so here he has turned his focus now outward and upward to God. He's redirecting his feelings of grief and longing now to prayer. And that is what we should do in those times of longing, frustration, grief, to pour our hearts out to God. And this is the movement of faith. No doubt you have met, or perhaps you yourself have fallen into periods of self-pity. Where all the world seems to be arrayed against you, you have no hope. Well, the response to that is prayer. We meet people that are that way, and they don't know about prayer. They have no place to take their concern. But as Christians, as the church, we have a place to take our concerns. And so here in Psalm 43, he's actually putting his hope in God. He's already asked twice, why so downcast in Psalm 42? He has reason to be downcast. But his response to himself is to hope in God. Hope in God. Psalm 43 is him actually doing that. This is the movement of faith. It's the essence of prayer. When we commit ourselves and our circumstances to God because he can rectify the situation. Too often, we complain. We bellyache. Read an article in the Wall Street Journal. He said that word has kind of dropped out of use. And I thought, it ought to come back. And Tim Blato said, yeah, but maybe not in a sermon. Well, Tim's not here. This was for Tim. We meet people who bellyache. They don't pray. They bellyache. They complain. They gripe. Well, instead of complaining and griping, maybe we ought to try praying. We'd probably get better results. Because I don't know what kind of results you get from complaining and griping and bellyaching. They're usually hostile, at least in my context. But prayer is an entirely different thing. There's a different response. Because God can rectify, he can change, he can fix the situation. So we pray. In fact, the psalmist here does exactly what Peter tells us Jesus taught us to do by his example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What is that example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. He's entrusting himself to God. We ought not to seek our own vengeance, even though we perhaps want to. That is forbidden to us. We are not to take our own vengeance. We leave the matter with him who judges justly. God will see, and he will act. And that, by the way, is also an expression of faith and hope. I can wait for God to act. Sometimes we don't want to wait. We precipitate something. When faith says, wait, hope in God. That's how he addresses his issue with the enemies. He prays, vindicate me. Well, then he also addresses this matter of being distant from God. God, send your light and your truth. Reveal to me the light of your presence, the light of your face. Show me your favor. Send forth your faithfulness. Give me your word. Your word is truth. And these will lead the psalmist to God's house. So he has this hope that as God turns his favor to him, no longer forgetting him, no longer rejecting him, but welcoming him, then the psalmist will make his way to God. And notice the progression. Bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Do you see that? He comes to Mount Zion, the holy hill. Then he comes to his dwelling, which is what? The temple. And then he comes inside the temple to the altar, and then past the altar to the most holy of holies. And who's there? But God himself. So the psalmist is being drawn all the way in. He says, send your light and your truth. They'll bring me to where you are. What I long for, what I thirst for. And I will be satisfied. Spurgeon says this on this verse. God is not his joy alone, but his exceeding joy. Not the fountain of joy, not the giver of joy, nor the maintainer of joy, but that joy itself. God is his joy. And we say the same thing. Just like the beginning of Psalm 42, can you say that you thirst for God? Is he your exceeding joy? Habakkuk the prophet is a short book. It's only 3 chapters. And this is how he ends the book in Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Though all of the outward circumstance is bad, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my salvation. Hope in God, my salvation and my God. It sounds to me that Habakkuk had some passing familiarity with Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But is God enough for you? If that's all you get, is he enough? Is he enough for us? Or is it God and something? Then I will be satisfied. You may never get the and something. But can you still find in Him, and in Him alone, your exceeding joy? If your marriage falls apart, you lose your job, you lose your health, you lose everything you have, is God enough? Will He still be your exceeding joy? Because He is for the psalmist. And so we see in this Psalms, in these together, Psalm 42 and 43, we see the psalmist, if not physically, at least spiritually, he has come nearer to God. If not physically has he made this trip, he has done so in his spirit. Because he has come to God, his exceeding joy. And so by the time we get to this last chorus in verse 5, the tenor and the tone has changed. We can now hear a confident declaration. So, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. In light of who He is and what He has done, He's come to His faith victory. I will praise Him. He is my God and my salvation. And this is to be the resolve and the faith and the confidence of God's people. Why so downcast? Hope in God. No matter what our outward circumstance, we can hope in God. We can praise God, for He has become our salvation. So ultimately, the question posed back in verse 9 of Psalm 42, why have you forgotten me? In verse 2 of Psalm 43, why have you rejected me? The answer becomes to prove your faith. To prove your faith. It's not an ultimate forgetting, and it's not an ultimate rejection. But in that sense, that is where faith is proved. See, it's easy to believe when things are going well. I get an email every day called The Generous Husband. It's a guy that sends just words of advice, encouragement to husbands. He does lots of counseling all across the United States, and he has talked to men and women who are in terrible and awful marriages. And so he took it upon himself to begin a blog, and he sends out an email. And he sent this one. I'm going to tell it to you, and it's about kindness in marriage. It says, 1 Corinthians 13 is the treatise on love, and we're told love is kind. We are not told love is kind when it is easy or beneficial. It's easy to be kind when things are going well, when the bills are paid and there is money left over, when the kids are doing well, when you enjoy spending time with your wife. But when money is tight, the kids are a mess, you look for ways to escape being in the same room as your wife. Kindness is the currency of love and the answer to frustration and anger. So that's when we're called to exercise kindness. It's easy to be kind when things are going well. The call to love is kind is when you do it when things are not going well. And I would argue that that is exactly the case with faith. It is easy to trust God when you have everything. Well, how do you know you're trusting God? That's not when faith gets proven. Faith gets proven when you're distant from God, when you are surrounded by enemies. when you are reviled, when people lie about you, when you find trouble and grief, when you lose your 19-year-old brother, and then you lose your mother, and somebody else loses a father. That is when faith is proven. It's tested and proven. So while we may feel otherwise, and we might feel forgotten and rejected, we are never truly forgotten or rejected. But rather, our faith is proven. So James can write, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or Peter can write, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or Paul can write in Romans 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Hardship proves our faith. We are not forgotten. We are not rejected, because in Christ we have been accepted. He suffered rejection that we might be welcomed. And so with the psalmist, we can affirm also that we will yet praise him, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Psalmist says, "Vindicate me. Vindicate me. Defend my case." He has. He has. You have been vindicated. Your case has been adjudicated in Christ Jesus. You're vindicated in him. Your case is defended in him. Jesus was condemned that we might be justified. And now he intercedes for you and for me. Hope in God. Remember him. In light of that, indeed, why so downcast? Why so downcast? Hope in God. When discouragements come, when your spirit is crushed, hope in God. Come to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. He says, "Come to me, you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and find comfort and strength. Pain and grief are real. And we have experienced that. Some of you are deeply right now. And yet it is but light, momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Why so downcast? Hope in God. Come to Jesus and find in Him your exceeding joy. Lord, you have given us all things. You have saved us from our sins. You have rescued us from the pain of hell. And you are saving us even now by the work of your Spirit from the effects of sin. You are continually subduing us to yourself. And if you've done the big thing, you've disarmed the evil one, you've given him a fatal blow, and you have guaranteed our future in Christ, if you've done the big thing, how much more the little things? But in our life, those are real griefs, and we suffer real pain and real trouble, and you know that because you've entered into our life. You've entered into our world. You've entered into our experience. And now, Lord, we in you have been vindicated. You have been made sin for us that we might be in you the righteousness of God. So, Lord, we bring to you now our hurts, our concerns, our grief, our pain. And we give them to you, and then we say to ourselves, why so downcast? Hope in God, because God and you alone are our exceeding joy. Everything else fails. Everything else is but an idol. Everything else is but an illusion. Vanity of vanities. But you alone are to be our exceeding joy. May it be so. And so by faith, we commit ourselves to you no matter what. Come to us. Send forth your light and your truth that they might lead us to where you are, that you might be to us and truly indeed our exceeding joy. Restore to us today, even now, the joy of our salvation. And we will praise you, our God and our salvation, now and forever. Amen.